Hey, let's pray together and then we will open our Bibles. Father in heaven, we have been going through this study of Elisha's life. The prophet had so much to teach. He had a lot to teach Israel and Judah. He had a lot to teach us. They were lessons that you worked through him. Father, I pray that we will follow the path that he laid out for us. Would you help us put our feet in his footprints? And Father, would you help us find the relationship with you that he had? And Lord, many of those lessons were powerful and they were pointed. But the ones that were preached at the end of his life carried possibly the most significance for us that we'll find in all of them. I pray you'll teach us this morning and help us see those lessons. In Jesus' name, amen. Andrew Carroll, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Here Is Where. In it, he tells the short stories that he refers to as the lost favorite stories of American history. They're hidden little gems that if we discover them, they really will show us insightful things about our past as a nation and those that have gone before us. I really like the way he tells this one. On April 14th, 1865, it was Good Friday. President Abraham Lincoln had gone to the Ford Theater with great anticipation. He wanted to go and watch a show that everybody was talking about. The actors were presenting it very well. All of the stories, everything that everyone heard about this show had captured the attention of the entire nation. So the president was excited to go. He asked his wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, to go with him. The two of them made plans. In fact, they had invited other family members to join them. They subsequently turned him down. The nation was experiencing a period of elation in 1865, particularly in this one week. Because you see, 5 days prior to this, the South had surrendered and the Civil War had come to an end. So the United States, who had been at a low point, was now at a high point. The president, who had been at a low point, was now at a high point. Elation like that had probably not been experienced since the days of the New Testament, when people went from the Transfiguration all the way to the triumphal entry and on to the crucifixion. Highs and lows defined everything. At this particular time in our history, our nation was at a high point. That was going to change before the night was over. This is the way it played out. A fellow named John Wilkes Booth, an accomplished actor in his own right, knew the play very well. He knew that in the first act of the third scene, there was a point where the audience was going to laugh and laugh really loud. His plans would be carried out during that period of laughter. I'm sure you know what those were. A few other things had to fall into place in order for Booth to accomplish what he wanted to, and they did. A fellow named John Frederick Parker was responsible with the protection of the president and this booth that he would watch the show from. But Parker was gone. He had left with a couple of the other president's men to go across the street to a tavern. Why he left, we don't know, but he did. The president was left unprotected. So John Wilkes Booth's plan was coming together perfectly. He snuck up behind President Lincoln. He pulled out his pistol. He waited for the moment of laughter that he knew would come. And when it did, he pulled his trigger in perfect timing. And the president fell over dead. Interestingly enough, his oldest son, Robert Todd Lincoln, was one of the family members that had turned down the invitation of the president to go and see this production. He wasn't there, but he was quick to make it to the theater as soon as he had heard that his father had died. He got there as fast as he could. In a strange, unique twist of events, that would not be the only time that Robert Todd Lincoln would stand next to the body of a dead president. There would be two more. He was there when Garfield was murdered. He was there when McKinley was murdered in Buffalo, New York. He was the Secretary of State for President Garfield. He was just on staff with McKinley, yet he was there. People have asked forever if that was a moment of providence or coincidence that Abraham Lincoln's son would be present not only at his death, but at the death of two other presidents. It's a question that's occupied historians' minds for a long time. Providence or coincidence? Why is it that this man seemed to be magnetized to the death of politicians, presidents? Nobody really knows the answer to that. But we do know out of his own story that there are other moments that would further define providence or coincidence in Robert's life. Because you see, just 4 or 5 months prior to the death of his father, he was standing on a train platform outside of a depot in New Jersey City, New Jersey. There was a large crowd of people around him, and the tussling and the bumping that they were all doing actually knocked him off balance, and he fell head first towards the train. His feet were caught, and he was dangling over the train tracks just as the train began to move. It appeared that he would die right there. But somebody standing behind him reached down, grabbed him by the collar of his coat, and pulled him up, stood him on his feet. In his own telling of the story, Robert Todd Lincoln says he turned around and instantly recognized this man. He was a famous actor named Edwin Booth. He was the older brother of John Wilkes Booth, the man who would take his father's life just a few months after that. Providence or coincidence? That's really an interesting question to apply to it. Did this happen just as a series of events unfolded, or did it happen under the watchful eye of God? Now, Mark Batterson, when he tells this story, has a wonderful way of bringing it all together. Take a look at this. Some would argue the life-saving effort of Edwin Booth an uncanny coincidence, the byproduct of random chance. But if you believe in a choreographer who sequences every step, there are no coincidences. Only providences, no accidents, only divine appointments. Every twist of fate is a part of the dance, originally designed by God himself. Batterson goes on to say, does that mean that God had a hand in the assassination plot of Abraham Lincoln? Absolutely not. John Wilkes Booth pulled the trigger. Then was God missing in action on the night of April 14, 1865? No. The algorithm of the Almighty includes free will. Really like the way he brings that together. Yet he would imply that most of what Robert Todd Lincoln was experiencing was a part of the dance, a part of the relationship that he had with God. It wasn't simply coincidence, it was providence. God was involved, and it was a part of the dance, a part of the intimate relationship that God wants with every one of us. I love the fact that Batterson would go on to further explain that, but first let's just call out this one quote from him again. Look at this. Every twist of fate is a part of the dance, originally designed by God himself. There's a dance at play. Our entire life is a reflection of that dance. It is designed by God and it is led by God. And if we are willing participants within that dance, there should be a passion that we bring with us into the relationship that is reflective of the dance. Now, hopefully, over the course of the next few moments, as we wrap up Elisha's life, you'll see the way that works. You'll see the dance. In fact, as we get to the end of his life, we're going to see it with 4 different characters. God, the one that is in the lead. Elisha, the one that we have been studying, and a brand new king that we have yet to meet. And lastly, it is wrapped together with a dead man. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings, if you would. We're going to go to the 13th chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 13. I want you to watch for the dance. Uniquely, we are going to start with what I would refer to as the crescendo. This is the end of the dance. Verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now let's stop there. In fact, let's just go back to the first part of that verse and we'll read it again and then take a break. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Elisha is at the end of his life, an old man, used by God, and now he's sick. He is sick with an illness for which he is to die. That's quite an interesting statement. Now, let's just back up. We'll roll back the hands of time just a little bit, and I'll remind you that when we started this study of Elisha's life, we found him in the middle of his mentor's story, a man named Elijah, also a prophet of God. In fact, Elijah is the one most commonly associated with the period of the prophets. Elijah stands as the representative of them. Elisha became his servant, if you will, but also his student. He grew up under Elijah's ministry, and he was present when Elijah left this earth. Elijah is one of the privileged two. What I mean by that is he is one of only two people to leave this world without facing death. There have only been two. Everybody else in history and in the future, short of the return of Jesus Christ, will face that exact same moment, that moment of death. But in Genesis chapter 5, we meet a unique individual named Enoch. The Bible says of Enoch, he walked with God and was no more. That's all we know about him. He walked with God and he was no more. He left this world without facing death. And then there's Elisha, the second part of the privileged two. Elisha was so honored by the Lord that in the start of the book of 2 Kings, he leaves this world riding on a whirlwind, taken to heaven without dying. Elisha, his student, was there to see it. He got to witness what happened. There was a promise associated with that, if you remember, weeks ago when we talked about it, that if Elisha saw Elijah leave this world, he would receive a double portion of Elijah's power. If you take the book of 1 Kings, where the miracles of Elijah are contained, and you lay them next to the book of 2 Kings, where the miracles of Elisha are contained, you would find that Elisha performed exactly twice as many miracles as the prophet Elijah did. It's a unique part of their story. He received the double portion when he saw Elijah leave this world. Now, you could imagine in your flesh, or at least I do in my flesh, that Elisha would have thought, if I performed exactly twice as many miracles as my mentor did, and he left this world without dying, God is going to honor me somewhat in the same fashion, and I probably am not going to face death. That's just the way our minds would work. My mind would work that way, and I would venture that many of you would have the same thoughts. If this is what God did for Elijah, God's going to do it for me too. But that is not the case. Elisha, now an old man, is sick with the disease for which he will die, and he knows it. There's the providence of God if you're looking for it. The book of Ecclesiastes in the third chapter would teach that there is a time ordained by God for you to be born, and there is a time ordained by God for you to die. God knows both of those dates. The date that you will leave this earth is known only to Him. And like I said, short of the return of Jesus Christ, it's probably going to be in this fashion. You're going to face death. Now, this week, as I was studying for this message and reading just this verse, I decided to get into the theology of death within the Bible differently than I ever have before. I wanted to just dive into it and really get to digging in the theology of death for Christians as well as non-Christians so that we could go through it together. Now, I went through a lot of the stories of believers that died, looked at how they left this world, and they are as varied as the days of a week. There are all kinds of different stories, but I didn't want to bog down on those. I really wanted to get into the theology of death. And I found exactly what I was looking for. Three things that I think we all need to be aware of when it comes to this idea of dying. They are all found in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Why don't you turn there with me and I'll show them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, here's the first point that I want you to grab when it comes to the theology of death. Death is terrible. It's just no other way to say it. Death is terrible. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word terrible. The Bible uses the word sting. There is a sting to death. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Earlier in verse 55, Paul would write, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's the word that the Bible uses that I would replace with terrible. It's just terrible. Death is terrible. You've heard me say before, and probably a number of other teachers, I have no fear of death, but the process of dying doesn't thrill me. And the reason it doesn't thrill me is there's a sting attached to it. Anybody that has been touched by the death of a loved one, or maybe is facing the end of your own life, knows that there is a sting there. The Bible would say that every one of us is going to be confronted with that at some point. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment," there's the sting. Now, the reason that sting exists is laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to this. "It is the final consequence for sin." That's the reason that even for Christians, there is a sting where death is involved. It is the final consequence for sin. Death entered the world because of sin. Death came at the fall of man. So there should be a sting to it. It should be terrible. But Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christians can find victory over it. There is a victory available to us when we face the sting of death that is different than it is for non-believers. I'll show you what I'm talking about. If you are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to this. Verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the victory over death. There's the victory over the sting. That's what makes it less terrible. And here's why. Because the Christian is able to look past the sting of death and see the next step, to see our next breath. Your last breath on this earth, if you are a believer, precedes your first breath in heaven. That's the victory. The victory is beyond the sting. The victory is beyond this world. Paul would teach, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that whole idea when he starts in verse 53 with these words. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So in the theology of death, we begin with this understanding, death is terrible. But that leads us to this understanding, for the Christian, there is victory over that. The sting is lessened by looking past death, by looking at the next step beyond the physical act, the sting. And in the theology of death, we find this, that victory is available to those that finish in the Lord. Let that sink in. That victory is available to those who finish in the Lord. In fact, that victory carries with it not just the lessening of the sting, but it carries with it the legacy of what remains after you are gone. Now listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So you stay the course. No matter what happens, you stay the course and you remain faithful. You finish well, that God will grant the reward in heaven and the reward of your legacy on this earth. And for some people, that legacy stays long after we have been buried, long after the dirt has been thrown over the coffin or the ashes have been scattered. The legacy remains. Elisha teaches us that. Now let's go back to his story. And I'll show you where that teaching comes from. 2 Kings chapter 13, picking up in verse 15. Now, Elisha understands the dance. He really does. And he has been doing it for a long time. The dance with God has been full of passion on God's behalf and full of passion on Elisha's behalf. The last 40 years of the dance has been fairly quiet. But Elisha has continued to dance. Now, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Keep your finger there in chapter 13, but turn back to chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Just turn back, just like this. And once you get there, hold those pages together between your thumb and your first finger. Just hold them together, just like this. Everybody got that? According to biblical scholars, that represents 40 years of biblical history. That's 40 years. They went back through the years of the kings and they put that together. That's 40 years, from chapter 9 to chapter 13. The last time we hear from Elisha, we hear from him or even about him, is at the beginning of chapter 9. In fact, it's in the first verse of chapter 9, 40 years ago. Elisha has been this prominent individual being used by the Lord over and over and over again, accomplishing great things, and then all of a sudden, he just goes quiet. Part of the reason for that, according to scholars and theologians, is there were several new kings after the time of Joram that came on the scene. And in each of their situations, there was this glimmer of light, just a tiny little bit of light, that indicated that they might start following God, that they might pay attention to the Lord. And the light would start to get a little bit brighter, and then it dimmed in every case. So there is some thought that says these 40 years of silence on Elisha's behalf were 40 years of God watching to see if they had figured it out. Are they picking up what God's putting down? Are they going to be obedient? But whatever the case might be, over those 40 years, nothing of significance or such significance happened in the life of Elisha that the historian wrote it down. Nothing. He's just been quiet. The Lord either hasn't been speaking through him, or it wasn't big enough for us to have to care about. But now at the end of his life, Elisha's on the scene again. And you heard what happened. This is right at the end of verse 14. We'll start there again. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Joash, or Jehoash, some translations would write his name that way. Joash is the new king, albeit for a long time. He has been king for nearly 40 years, became king when he was 7 years old. And he has been ruling for nearly 40 years. He is not a friend of Elisha. He is not really a friend of God, though he knows who God is. But now he is under siege. His entire nation is under siege. And he doesn't have any place else to turn except Jehovah God. And the way that they would turn to Jehovah or Yahweh at that time, the Hebrew name for God, is to go to the prophet. So he went to Elisha. When he called him my father, that was really just trying to win some favor. That's all it was. They didn't have a relationship. It is just that Joash knew he was in trouble. That's all it is. Joash knew that unless God intervened, things were not going to turn out well. So he was pleading with Elisha, help me. And Elisha does. Verse 15. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. Isn't that a great story? Take your arrow and you knock it on that bow and you pull that bow back and Elisha lays his hands on the hands of the king as if he is imparting power to him. And then Elisha says, open that window and you shoot that arrow to the east. You shoot it towards the Syrians. There's your victory. You have it. You have it. Twice he reaffirmed, you have the victory. So Joash knows right there, he's got it. God has already promised it to him. You have the victory. He would forever remember that moment standing in Elisha's bedroom with the window open, shooting an arrow out. That arrow became his reminder. That moment became his reminder of the victory that was given to his people. The Lord knows we need reminders like that, so he gives them to us. Beautiful reminders. But I want to show you, before we get into what those are, what Joash does next, because you may well see yourself in it. Let's pick up together. This is verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. He still had some arrows in his hands, arrows that should have been reminders because he'd already shot this one arrow towards the Syrians. So Elisha says to him, you take those arrows in your hand and I want you to strike the ground. You strike the ground with them. And now we find Joash taking them and possibly just tapping the ground. 1, 2, 3. Maybe it was a little harder than that. 1, 2, 3. Struck the ground. He did exactly what Elisha had told him to do. But Elisha was furious. He was furious with him because he didn't see the significance of what he was doing. He didn't see the significance of the dance. All he did was follow through with obedience without passion. John Eldridge, one of my favorite authors, actually captures that event just like this. Writing about this story that we just read, he said, that's it? What a strange story. Why was the old prophet so angry? Because the king was nonchalant. He was passionless, indifferent. He gave the ground a whack or two. His heart wasn't in it. God says, in effect, if that's how little you care about the future of your people, that's all the help you will get. In other words, if your heart's not in it, well then neither is mine. You can't lead a country, let alone flourish in a marriage with an attitude like that. To abandon desire is to say, I don't really need you, I don't really want you, but I will live with you because, well, I'm supposed to. It is a grotesque corruption of what was meant to be a beautiful dance between desire and devotion. Your heart longs and you go to see the one you desire. She responds to your seeking because it touches her heart's desire to be longed for. Yes, commitment plays a vital role, but only as the expression of desire. Duty reduces the dance to a drill. It's as if you showed up with a bouquet of flowers for your anniversary. Your wife is delighted, but then you say, think nothing of it, my dear. It's my obligation. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. A woman doesn't want to be an object of duty. She wants to be desired. So does God. God wants to be wanted. That's why Elisha was so upset. This mamby-pamby way that Joash struck the ground meant nothing to God. What Elisha wanted to see was Joash grab hold of those arrows and bang them on the ground and keep banging them on the ground until he understood that the victory was here to bring some passion to the relationship so they'd ring out. That's what he wanted. That's what he was waiting for. And Joash just timidly tapped the ground. What a shame. What a total shame. Yet we do the same thing. Because you see, the Lord has given us some arrows. Arrows that we are to bang on the ground. Arrows that we are to use as a means of bringing passion back into the relationship. Think about this. I went through just a list of arrows that I could find in our relationship with Christ. And all of them are crazy significant. They are points for us to remember the victory through. The first one is the Bible. When we find ourselves in the midst of struggles and battles, we have this arrow given to us that we can open and use it to find our way unto the victory. Peter would write this in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of this, the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Peter says, here in the last days, I have given you these letters. I have given you this word that you might remember. And the same thing is true for us. We have this arrow at our disposal. If we will open it up and we will read it, we will find what we need, and God will grant the victory and show us the way through to it. But do you know that a lot of people open up their Bibles as if they're going to tap the ground three times? They do it with no passion. They do it with no desire and no expectation that God will speak to them. When you open up your Bible, my friends, you grab it like a handful of arrows and you bang it on the ground. And then you bang it again. And you have some expectation of what God's going to do. He's given other arrows to us as well. Like the Lord's Supper, it is a point in every worship service at Libby Christian Church for us to remember what God has done for us in the past and look ahead at what He's going to do for us, to remember that He's already granted us the victory over death. Communion is a bundle of arrows. We have to ask ourselves, what expectation do we bring to that part of the service? Are we just timidly tapping it on the ground out of duty? And taking communion because we're supposed to, or are we banging it on the ground? Do you bring expectation to the Lord's Supper? Jesus would actually use in his teaching about communion with the disciples the word remember. Listen to this in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at a table and the apostles with them, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he had taken a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Communion is a bundle of arrows. What expectation do you bring into it? Is communion nothing more than duty-bound roses that you bring before God? Well, I'm doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because they tell me to. If that's the case, you're banging the ground three times. And you are robbing yourself of the passion that the Word of God is and the passion that communion is supposed to be. Bang those arrows and bring expectation with you. The third arrow that God gave us was the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. When you need God the most, the Holy Spirit is there if you will open your ears to hear him, if you will listen. But when you start praying hollow, empty prayers with no expectation, you are timidly touching the ground three times with this arrow that God has given. But when you come before God expecting the answer, and in prayer you bring your need before him, you are banging those arrows until God answers, and you keep banging until God answers. That's what Elisha was teaching Joash and what he was teaching us. There must be passion if the dance is going to matter. If you want to be involved in the providence of God and the dance that God has in store for us, there must be passion. And if there is no passion, there is no dance. So you dance, and you dance with passion, banging until God responds. And then you see what he's done. That's just three of the arrows that God has given us. When you start bundling together everything that God has done in your life, that handful of arrows grows and grows and grows, and you're able to continue banging them on the ground with authority and passion and expectation until God shows you the victory. So you bang those arrows. You bang them for all you're worth. If you don't, the victory may never be there for you. It wasn't for Joash. Joash won the battle that Elisha told him he would. But in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, fell to the Syrians. A couple hundred years later, in 584 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians. The people of God were taken into these foreign lands as captives. 70 years after the Babylonians came in and captured those from Judah, they were set free, and they returned to their land. They returned to Jerusalem and temple worship. The northern kingdom of Israel, after it was taken by the Assyrians, never came back. They were swallowed up in the Syrian culture. They never returned. Biblical historians tie that to 2 Kings chapter 13. They never came back because Joash failed to hit the ground with those arrows. He failed to bring passion to the dance. And as a result of it, they never won the victory. They never won it. Back in Elisha's story, though, we see what the passion can do when it allows us to leave a legacy. Elisha left a legacy. His ministry and his influence continued past his death. Now, I told you as we got started, there were four characters involved in this dance we were going to look at: God, the leader; Elisha, the man of God; then this king that we didn't know, his name is Joash, now you know who he is; and then there's a dead man. That dead man found his way into the dance because of Elisha. It is Elisha's legacy. Take a look with me back in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood to his feet. Isn't that a cool story? Elisha was buried. He was placed in a tomb. The Moabites, who were not God-fearers, they didn't care about Jehovah God. They didn't care about Yahweh. They didn't care about the Hebrew God at all. But they were in the land of the Hebrews. And they were in the land where Elisha was buried. And as they were in the midst of their battle, one of their men, one of their brothers that had died, and obviously he was a prominent man, that they were trying to get his body back to his homeland, they rolled the stone away from the tomb where Elisha was buried, and they threw his body in there, and they would come back and get it a little bit later. But in the meantime, they just needed a place to store it, to leave it, so nothing would happen. But something happened. That man touched the bones of Elisha, and he was restored, redeemed, given his life back. Here's the legacy of Elisha's life. His legacy in the Old Testament would become New Testament grace. He would teach us some pretty cool things. And I promise you that this man from Moab, when he walked out of that tomb, shocked the pants off of everybody. And this man who did not, prior to this, know who God was, went back to the people of his land and he said, "Let me tell you about the Hebrew God. Let me tell you about what he did for me. He restored my life." In all of the miracles that Elisha performed, there were some that touched the nation. Huge miracles. He saved his people through those miracles. And there were very small miracles where he showed us how to care about other people. There were funny little miracles where he took care of the people of God. There were other funny little miracles. You might remember my favorite one, where Elisha called down the bears on the kids that were abusing him for being bald. I love that story. Big miracles, small miracles, both. All of those were a part of Elisha's life. But at the end, the miracle that mattered the most involved only one man, and it gave him his life back. Elisha showed us at the very end New Testament grace. Because you see, God does not restore nations. God doesn't restore large groups of people, though oftentimes large groups respond. God saves people one person at a time, just one at a time. That's how you were saved. That's how I was saved. Your story, different than mine, it still shows the individuality of our salvation. God saves one person at a time. And oftentimes, he uses his people to accomplish that. Men and women that have had influence in your life that have helped you find your way to Christ. In essence, when you met them, you touched the bones of Jesus. But by all means, you were covered by the blood of Jesus. And it is that blood that saves us one person at a time. Just one person at a time. You take all of Elisha's life and you boil it down to what mattered the most. That's it. One life restored, redeemed, given their life back. The same thing is true for us. Your life in the kingdom of God is one that has been restored, redeemed, and you have been given life. And that comes through Jesus Christ, eliminating the sting of death and placing you in the providence of God where the dance exists. where we have the privilege of bringing passion before the Lord, whether that is times of public ministry or whether that is times of silence, it doesn't matter. The last 40 years of Elisha's life, there wasn't anything recorded about what he was doing, but he was faithful all the way through to the end and still making a difference in people's lives. Elisha was the one who could say to the king, "You did not bring passion to this, and if you didn't bring passion to this, you can expect nothing from God. The dance will not matter, but bring some passion to it and dance and see what the Lord does." When you are given those arrows, you go to banging away with them and you see what God will do. We have some of our elders in here right now. Josh is sitting over here. Brian's over here. Ray's in the back. David's in the back, looking to see if we have any other elders. To our elders, I would say, I think as leaders of the church, we need to hold on to some bundles of arrows, and I'm talking about physically bang them on the ground and say, "Lord, we're looking forward to what you have in store for our church, and as leaders, we will bring passion to what's going on, that other people will see it, and that passion as it is banged on the ground will stir the dust. And we'll get to see what God does." But we won't ever, Josh, we won't ever forget that it is one person at a time. And one person matters. So as the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were dealing with all of their own issues, God reminded through Elisha every one of them that one life at a time is what matters. One life at a time. And that life needs to be redeemed and restored, that that person can go and tell everyone about what God has done. I want to invite you to stand with us as the worship team comes and prepare yourself to sing with passion what God has done. And from this point forward, my hope for you is that you will open your Bibles with passion and you will come into a time of communion, which we're going to do in just a few minutes, with passion. And I'm praying that you will call on the Holy Spirit the same way, with passion. You bang some arrows on the ground and let God respond. He'll take care of the rest. He's the leader of the dance. Let him lead.